Good morning. Sometimes I wish more of the songs could be after the sermon, because you don't always see how well Sherry picks those out to go with the passage for the day, because you don't know what the passage is about yet. But they're so often just so right on. Now, usually, when Mark asked me to preach, he coddles me a little and lets me choose which passage or topic from the series I want to do. Or if he asks me to do a specific one, it's because he knows it's right up my alley and it's related to the things I love to learn about. But this time it was, hey, Carol, Robbie and I are both going to be gone on the 26th. How about the second half of Ephesians 1? And today's passage is a prayer of Paul, which, as far as biblical and theological studies go, is a double weakness for me. Prayer and Paul. I don't know why, but the way Paul writes is hard for me to follow. My brain gets all lost in the words. And I know a lot of people find his books to be the easiest to understand, but I really have to work at it. So I have to write it all down and like diagram it out just to track with a sentence. And then once I'm tracking with the sentence, questions just start pouring out of me at an uncontrollable rate. And that's how studying a passage of Paul starts for me. My Paul questions are often grammatical, but I've struggled with prayer mainly because I have theological questions about it. I may be praying for this thing to happen or not happen, and then I start thinking things like, well, does God have a set plan for everything already, or is he flexible with it? Isn't he going to just do what he knows is best no matter what I pray? Or is he going to change his plan because I pray? And if not, what's even the point? And since I don't know the grand plan for the universe and every person in it, how do I even know if I'm praying the right thing? But the beauty of this passage is that it's like he knows I don't know what to pray. So he gives me some direction, even though he doesn't answer all my theological questions. We do know that the answer to my questions is not because God's going to do what God's going to do. Because we're told all over the New Testament to pray. We're given examples of prayers being answered. And there's just an assumption that this praying thing is going to be a big part of the life of a Jesus follower. So the area of focus is not whether to pray, whether it's worth it or not, though I did get hung up there for quite a few years. But the focus is more how to pray, when to pray, what to pray for, these kinds of things. So example prayers in the Bible are really good ones to look at and learn from. All right, Jesus gave us his example prayer, the Lord's Prayer. We've got all the Psalms and these prayers that Paul includes in his letters. They're divinely inspired and approved prayers, so they're a good place to learn. But as we learn from Paul about how to pray for others, he also shows us what is most valuable for us in our own lives. He's praying here for what he wanted believers to have and experience. So it's worth paying attention to. We can imagine he's praying this prayer for us. Have you ever had someone who's spiritually mature and really close to God pray for you, and it's like they know what you need more than you do? It's amazing experience, and we can look at Paul's prayer that way, right? Jesus took him alone on a long spiritual retreat, so it'd be hard to find anyone more mature or in tune with what Jesus wants and values. So it's worth spending time praying with Paul. I had a prayer partner in college that I met with every week, and she was older and on staff with InterVarsity, the Christian group I was a part of on campus, and we would pray for a long time, and I learned a lot about prayer from her. And then a little later, I was a part of this other Bible study group who also prayed for a really long time as part of their meeting, and it was great. There was something about this small community. They all said the word Lord an excessive number of times in their prayers, all of them. It was like every three or four words was Lord, and I thought it was really weird, but still, I eventually started doing it myself. And the point is, when you immerse yourself in prayer with someone, or you immerse yourself in someone's prayers, you learn from them, and you start to pray like them. So Paul's probably a better person than anyone to become like in prayer. He does have his own quirks of speech, but it's divinely inspired and approved, so we're not going to complain about it, at least not here. I will mention one of the speech quirks, though. This whole passage we're going to read, all 9 verses, is all one sentence again, just like last week's passage. So, like I said, I have a hard time tracking with him unless I write it down broken into parts, so the slides are going to reflect that today. We'll read it all in one shot at the end, but we're going to start by taking it piece by piece. So, we'll take the first 2 verses first. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers." So let's take a look. Ever since I heard about your faith and love. Paul's heard good reports about these folks. They're full of faith and love, and they're living it. This is great, because these are key marks of followers of Jesus. It means they're true followers, and they're on the right path with Jesus. Because of this good report, he's constantly giving thanks and remembering them in prayer, which is just a way of saying he's praying for them regularly. And in a minute, he'll tell us what his requests for them are. But here's an interesting thing already. He's saying, "You're doing a great job, so I keep praying for you." Now, we tend to pray for someone when they're not doing well or are in crisis, right? And then when it gets better or they're just out of crisis, we stop praying. We check them off our prayer list because that prayer was answered. But Paul doesn't pray that way. Someone's doing great, they need prayer. Someone's not doing great, they need prayer. That prayer was answered, let's keep praying. Paul elsewhere says, pray continually. And here's an example of what that looks like. But if we're not just praying for a resolution to a problem, which is what we usually pray for ourselves and others, what do we pray? Well, of course, Paul's going to give us an idea. He goes on to say, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." So what do we see? He's praying for wisdom and revelation and lighted up heart eyes. So let's start with the wisdom and revelation part. Wisdom, they often say, is knowledge in action, right? Living out what you know, applying knowledge to life. And revelation is something that God shows you. He allows you to see and understand something you didn't before. It's revealed. That's where the word comes from. It was always there, but now you're able to see it. But what kind of wisdom? What kind of revelation? Knowledge of God. So what does that mean? I like this right off the bat, because knowledge is my jam. I've always been a learner, a lover of knowledge. I especially want to know everything about God and the Bible. I want to read all the books, know all the stuff, get answers to all the questions. But is this really what Paul is talking about? So Paul wrote this in Greek, remember, and Greek has a word for knowledge that is about knowing information. But this word that's used here is that word with a preposition attached to it that indicates a nearness to the thing that you know something about. I don't think we have 2 different words in English. I think we just have know and know, right? So there's, oh yeah, I know that famous guy. Yeah, but do you really know him? But this is not just knowing about God, but knowing him nearly, right? Having a relationship and an experience of him. Paul's use of ideas like knowledge are also always Hebrew inspired. He can't help it, because before he was a Greek writer, he was a Hebrew scholar. And knowledge in the Hebrew Old Testament always includes the knowledge of experience with the knowledge of understanding. Right? It says, Adam knew his wife, and then she was pregnant. Right? That's experiential knowledge right there. So this line, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, it's similar and related to revelation and understanding and knowledge of God. These are all knowledge-related words that together are trying to give a really holistic and deep meaning to it. The heart is your inner person, right? It's all of it, not separated out like we do. It's your emotions, your intellect, your understanding, your will, your personality, your whole person. So Paul prays that through this kind of knowledge of God, the lights will go on inside a person. This knowledge is much more than head knowledge. And because we are invited to more than head knowledge, some people look down on and throw out intellectual study of the Bible as worthless or unspiritual. I am not one of those people. I am 100% a proponent of deep, hard intellectual study of the Bible. I love it. Your intellect is part of your heart, as part of your being. God has changed me drastically through deep study of the Bible. It is for sure a way of seeking knowledge of God, even experiential, relational knowledge of God. You can't know someone deeply if you don't first know quite a bit about them. But there is more to be built on it than that. I had a conversation with a friend recently about memorizing scripture, and that really resonated with me. She felt challenged to memorize scripture, to give it a try again, but had never felt like she was very good at doing it in the classic Awana way, where you had large chunks, word perfect, reference included. She didn't ever feel like doing it because it felt like a competition she was never going to win. And that conversation brought us around to talking about how that maybe this isn't the only valuable way to memorize scripture. Perhaps selecting one meaningful line or even a phrase from the Bible and repeating it in meditation, using that bit the way people will use a mantra that they've chosen, where you're thinking about it throughout the day in all sorts of circumstances. That's valuable scripture memory too. It's less content, but that bit gets tied to your heart in a different and maybe deeper way. And her relationship to scripture memorization made me think about my relationship to knowledge of God. Am I wanting to know all the stuff and be the Bible answer man? And how God foiled that plan in my life. Because ever since I finished seminary in my mid-30s, I seem to have memory problems. I have trouble recalling the things I've learned. What I learn gets absorbed into my bones, but the facts of what I learn are hard to retrieve, unless it seems God unlocks them for me for some reason. And I was frustrated by it for a long time. But I really have peace about it now, because I do know that the learning changes me, even if I don't remember all the details. And because I really believe that not being capable of being the know-it-all I wanted to be has opened me up to respond to how God has drawn me into exploring knowledge of him in ways I've not before. There are ways that seem less box-checking, that don't contribute to how much of the Bible can I recite, or how many books have I read, or how many more answers to Bible questions do I have. These ways are more about knowing the heart of God, being near to him, experiencing his transforming love, sharing his values, and being made more like him. Awana-type knowledge and intellectual Bible knowledge can definitely be used for transformation. And these might be the right practices for you right now to build a foundation. Awana wove scripture into the fabric of my heart and mind as I was forming as a child. It was so valuable. And seminary transformed the way I think and see the world and my place in it. I highly recommend studying the Bible. It is my favorite thing. Some of you, though, have been studying the Bible intellectually for years, and perhaps God is calling you to the next thing, where Bible study or knowledge of the Bible isn't the goal, but he is the goal. I'm finding spiritual practices for engaging with God in prayer and in his word in new ways that are helping me shift my focus from me and my knowledge to seeking relational and experiential knowledge of God. These spiritual practices are places where I don't just open my mind to information, but I open the eyes of my heart to receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. It all sounds very mystical and spiritual for a Baptist girl like me, but God is a spiritual being, and so am I. And we are designed to meet each other in spiritual ways. He reveals himself when we show up, and he enlightens the heart of the seeker. But there is more still to this prayer. Paul goes on from here to some specific things he prays that they will know and experience, because it says that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. So if we know him personally, deeply, and intimately, then we will be able to truly know and experience these three things: the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and the surpassing greatness of his power for those who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. All right, the hope of his calling. This is the expectation that we enjoy as a result of the fact that God has called us. And the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, is this inheritance is our life in God forever. Right? We have confident hope, expectation of our eternal destiny, which is life with God forever as his chosen people. We look forward to our inheritance and the triumph of goodness and the defeat of evil and suffering and death. We know all these things are coming, and they're in the process of coming to pass. The expectation and confidence we have in these things will affect our outlook on our present circumstances and how we live in them. So hope. I have learned that hope is more rare than I ever realized, and I've also learned that it's more valuable than I knew. Now, these first two kind of go together. The calling points to the beginning of our Christian walk, right, when we were called. The inheritance points to its culmination, and we live in confident hope of the culmination of what's already begun. And then thirdly, the surpassing greatness of his power. So to emphasize, Paul breaks out his thesaurus and throws in every possible synonym he can find. Because look, these are all power words and or intensifying words. So if the call harkens back to the beginning and the inheritance to the future, his power is what fills the present time in between. And he spends the rest of the prayer talking about this power. This power is why we can have confident hope in the inheritance to come. It's what will fulfill that hope. This power is what will bring us to the glory of the inheritance of the forever life with God. And it is power that we can know in an experiential way right now. Paul prays that we will. So what kind of power is it? Paul wants to tell us. It's the power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what kind of power? It's the kind that raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at God's right hand in authority above all, and made him head over all things. Now to Paul, and in the New Testament in general, the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension to his heavenly reign are considered three parts of one great act of God. God's power took Jesus from the humiliation of the cross and the place of the dead, which is thought of as the lowest possible place to be, to what is seen as the highest possible place, Yahweh God's right-hand seat. And this was done, this power was shown, and authority was given for the church, for us. See this last line? There we go. We are in Christ. We are his body. Christ fills us. This power that's connected with Christ is now connected to us. That's the kind of power that's available to us. The kind of power that can take you from the very lowest place you could possibly be, the most hopeless place, and bring you up to the highest place imaginable, right there with Jesus. Now we've got to stop for a minute and examine the baggage that we bring to our definition of power and make sure we don't infuse our ideas of power into what Paul's talking about here. The power Paul says we have access to is a different kind than we normally think, but some of our baggage comes from human abuse of power, and this kind of power is a bad thing, obviously. Some of our baggage comes from our own temptation to seize power, either in relationships or in our workplace or politics or wherever. This is also bad. This isn't a promise that we're going to get what we want and be bosses and lords over everybody. The ultimate picture of this kind of power is Jesus. This is a power that was expressed when Jesus gave up his life and became powerless, and then was raised to life with the power of love and self-sacrifice. This great exalting could only happen because Jesus first chose self-lowering. The picture of his story actually looks like this. He lowered himself to humanity and then lowered himself to death. And then this power brought him back up so that he could bring us with him. Paul tells about this in Philippians 2, where he says, "Be like Jesus, who was God in all his glory, but didn't cling to that glory. Instead, he gave it up, emptied himself, and became an ordinary man. But more than that, he became a lowly servant and let himself be lowered even to death, a humiliating death. And because he chose this path of self-lowering and submission, God lifted him up high above everyone and everyone else." That's Jesus' story. And Paul says here that the power that was behind Jesus' story can be at work in us too. To those of us who are connected to Jesus, who are in Christ. We are free to confidently follow Jesus in choosing self-lowering because we truly know, this lifting power of God is at work. We can be calm and find peace in the pain and struggles of life because we know and experience this power of God to lift. And we have hope and expectation and certainty in the inheritance to which he's promised to lift us. So there are these two movements here. There's this movement from down here to way up here. Maybe I should mimic this. From down here to way up here. God's ability to bring Jesus and us from the lowest low to the highest high. There's also this movement from the beginning of our life with Christ at our calling to the culmination when we receive the inheritance. But that movement is also down to up. If we peek ahead to chapter 2, Paul says that we were dead in our sins, and God made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. This is the trajectory of God's power. In this chapter, chapter 1, Paul tells this as Jesus' story. In the next chapter, he tells us that it's our story too, if we are in Christ. That's where we need to be, to experience this trajectory. When we're way down here in our sin, and we're ruled and trapped by sin and death, God calls us to know him and to connect ourselves to Jesus. Because when we're connected to Jesus, God's power brings us along that same upward trajectory. So maybe God's calling you today, for the first time, to join yourself to Jesus and begin this upward journey. Responding to him just looks like saying yes. Acknowledging to him that you know you're stuck down here in your sin, and telling him that you want to be joined to Jesus and to let him lift you up out of it. On to a new life that's full of the hope that comes from knowing that he's carrying you on to the inheritance. That inheritance of life with God forever as his child. So join yourself to him and tell someone so that they can celebrate with you and walk with you and journey along with you. Maybe you're one who's responded to this calling a long time ago, but aren't experiencing this power that Paul's talking about in your life. But if we weave our way back through this long sentence, we remember that Paul said, experiencing this hope and power comes from knowing God. His primary prayer was for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, so that we might know and experience these other things. So that's the takeaway. The focus is not, I must have hope, or I must seize this power that's available to me. It's, I must get to know God with my intellect and my emotions and my desire and my everything. The application is to lean in to knowing God. That's the ticket. He is the source of the power. We had this outlet at our house a while back that was super loose, and you'd plug something into it and it would just sort of droop out right away. And it took me a while to discover that this was a problem. I'd plug something in and it wouldn't work, and I'd get frustrated trying to figure out why my device wasn't working when I had seen it work for other people and it's supposed to work. And it would turn out I just didn't have it plugged in to the power source. And that is a picture of how too many Christians live life. Right? We've heard that the Christian life is full of joy and peace and fulfillment and transformation, and we've seen it happen for other people, but so many are not experiencing these things from our Christian life because we're not plugged in to Christ, to the power source. It might outwardly look like your life is plugged in, right? The cord might be draped across the room to the wall, but it's not really all the way plugged in. The big picture of this passage is that knowing God experientially, being plugged into him, is the path to confident expectation and the work of God's power in your life. So seek him intellectually, emotionally, spiritually. Seek him in easy times when your heart is at rest. Seek him in hard times of great pain and suffering. Know him through his word. Soak in his presence through prayer and meditation, silence, solitude, and so many other spiritual practices. Pursue true knowledge of God for yourself and pray it for others. Right? No matter a person's circumstances, you can know that this prayer is a good and powerful thing to pray for them. It's interesting that Paul doesn't generally pray for people's circumstances to change. Now, I didn't read every word of Paul to check this statement, but one commentator I read said that Paul doesn't ever pray for people's circumstances. He certainly doesn't here. He prays for wisdom and revelation so that no matter what the circumstances, they may draw closer to Jesus and know him better, which will, of course, affect how they engage with their circumstances and how they're affected by them. God's power doesn't promise to remove us from hardship, suffering, difficulty, sickness, and death until that final culmination. But it makes us more than conquerors in and through all these things. It's not a power to work magic and escape all the difficulties of the world, but a power to live in an evil world and not be consumed by it, but to be lifted above it and to thrive in it and to bring others up to. It's the power to live like Jesus, to choose self-lowering, and to be raised up with him. Here's how a guy named Jeremy Myers described what that self-lowering power might look like. He said, it's the power to love when we would rather hate, to forgive when we would rather fight, and to serve when we would rather punish. And as we come to know God more fully, his power and love flows through us in these ways to lift us up, even as we lower ourselves. And he lifts others up through us. So here's your thought for the drive home. We don't all have to talk exactly like Paul, but spend some time thinking about someone you've been praying for and how you might articulate these ideas in prayer for them and then also for yourself. So now we're going to read the whole prayer as a unit. We're going to read it as our closing prayer. So let's pray this along with Paul right now. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, and remembering you in my prayers. I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and the surpassing greatness of his power for those who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God, this is our prayer for us and for those we love, knowing you and being lifted and living in your lifted power. Amen.